Well, what are you looking forward to? What's on the schedule this summer that you just can't wait to be a part of? Perhaps a wedding, the birth of a child or grandchild, summer camp. As a preteen and a teenager, for me, one of the things I always looked forward to was baseball season. I would look forward so much to each game or even practice. I would think about having my cleats in the dirt, standing on the balls of my feet, ready to pounce if the ball came near me. Even if it didn't, I usually jumped anyway. Every time I smelled fresh-cut grass, it would make me think of standing in a baseball field. And I could daydream about the pressure of being up to bat at the end of a close game. So yes, this is a plug for a church softball league. I mean, I'm kind of kidding, but... Some of my earliest memories of prayer involved baseball. Because during baseball season, when those dark, ominous clouds would fill the sky and I knew I was supposed to have a game that afternoon, a game that I wanted to participate in so badly, I remember praying, please just let it pass over, let it clear up. I mean, maybe it'll just be a little drizzle and we can still play. I remember praying fervently because I wanted so badly to be able to go and to be a part of that. What do you look forward to like that in your life? What do you get excited about? Now, how about the Feast of Tabernacles? Mr. Franks mentioned in this in accord, I always have to think about which one's one accord and which one's in accord, that the feast was 10 weeks away. Well, that was last Tuesday when he recorded it. So we're just a couple days over 9 weeks from the start of the feast. That means just over 7 weeks until the Feast of Trumpets. You can check my math. I counted three times, but I could be wrong. That's another clear memory for me growing up of something I was so excited about, you could just feel the excitement, the anticipation in the air. Every year before the feast, that excitement would build. As kids, we would begin packing our suitcase way before we needed to, just because we were excited about going. I'm sure I embarrassed my family many a time when we would make stops on the way to the feast at a gas station and I would get out of the car dancing around because I was excited that we were finally going to the feast. Whether it's the Feast of Tabernacles or something as simple as a baseball game, or a bigger life event like a wedding, the birth of a child or a grandchild, and we get excited about things that are coming up when we stop and really think about what they'll be like. What the site will be like where we'll be spending the feast. What that little baby might look like when he or she's born. Who we'll get to see at an activity that we're looking forward to being a part of. And we look forward to these exciting and enjoyable events with anticipation when we stop and think about what they'll be like. Do we similarly anticipate the fulfillment of God's plan? Do we eagerly anticipate the coming kingdom of God with excitement? The point I want to deliver today, brethren, is very simple, just three words. Vision increases anticipation. Vision increases anticipation. If we want to have an eager anticipation of the kingdom of God, then we must have a clear vision of it. A clear vision of what it will be like. Let's go back to 2 Peter chapter 3. I'd like to welcome those joining us on the webcast today as well. Failed to mention that before. 2 Peter chapter 3. We'll begin reading in verse 1. 2 Peter 3, verse 1. Beloved, I now write to you in this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder. Let's just stop there for a moment. Now, Peter says that he's writing this letter, this epistle, to stir them up about something they already know, but something that they needed to be reminded of. You know, our minds function in such a way that we can be stirred up when we're reminded about a topic. When a spark is created in the mind about a topic we're familiar with, that spark can be stirred into a flame and into excitement and eagerness and zeal. Continuing in verse 2, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles, of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Now Peter warns the brethren here that there will be some who come along who say, how about that kingdom of God you're waiting for? How about that return of Jesus Christ? Haven't really seen that happen yet. How many years have you been talking about how this is going to happen someday? Scoffers will come. And Peter recognized that the brethren needed to be stirred up about the return of Jesus Christ. They needed to be reminded about what others were beginning to scoff about and make fun of, as if it would never really come to pass. If we drop down to verse 8, 2 Peter 3, verse 8, says, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. And God's timing is obviously different from ours. Verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Now God's not slacking off somehow in fulfilling his promise. He hasn't changed his mind about doing so. He's actually being patient for our benefit. He's giving us ample time to learn and grow and be prepared. And in the meantime, he wants our anticipation of the fulfillment of his promises to be building, to be growing. Verse 10 continues, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in them will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? What God has spoken of, what some scoff about, Peter says, will come to pass. It'll come to pass when many least expect it, as a thief in the night. But it will happen. And the end result is that all things physical will be dissolved. Everything we can see and touch right now will be a thing of the past. And in verse 11, Peter introduces this very important word, this therefore. You'll probably hear me refer to this word several times over the next 25 years that we're here in Pittsburgh. I'm hoping for a long assignment this time. You'll hear me point it out because it's an important word. It's a connecting word that tells us what we just read about should affect what's about to be said. There's a cause and effect relationship here. Because there will be scoffers in the last days who mock the fact that we believe Jesus Christ is going to return. And because we know that everything physical we see around us will be dissolved, it'll be burned up and brought to nothing. Therefore, what manner of persons ought you to be? Well, he provides the answer right there. In holy conduct and godliness. As a result of what we know and believe and the confidence we have in it, we should be striving for holy conduct and godliness. We stop short of verse 12. Another part of this cause and effect, this logical progression. Because everything we see, everything physical, is going to be brought to nothing. What manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? And then in verse 12, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Part of this natural, logical progression in our minds knowing that Christ will return and everything physical we see will be burned up and will be part of the past. Eventually, not immediately at His return. Knowing that should affect our conduct, but it also should cause us to have some eager anticipation. Verse 12 said, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. This isn't just referring to looking with the eyes. It's not even only referring to watching world events for signs that the time of the end is near. This looking is talking about anticipation. The Greek word here translated looking for means to watch, to anticipate in thought, in hope, or in fear. By implication, to await. To anticipate in hope, to await. The word hastening that's used there in verse 12. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Hastening means to speed. To urge on diligently or earnestly. By implication, to await eagerly. That's what made me think of this time in the past when I was so excited about playing a simple game. Excitement that could be felt. Excitement that causes you to urge something on, to want it to come sooner. That's how God wants us to be approaching the return of His Son and the establishment of His kingdom. It's as if we're sitting on the edge of our seats in anticipation. Like a little child sitting on the edge of their seat trying to look and see if what they're waiting for is about to begin. Leaning forward, looking eagerly for it to come. Verse 13 continues, nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Look for is the same word, to anticipate in thought, hope, or fear, to await. And verse 14, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, same word, urging it on, anticipating it. Be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. Three times in this short passage, Peter uses this Greek word, looking for, looking forward to. This word has this sense of anticipation in it. I think it's interesting in verse 14 that there's also a connection here with diligence. When we're looking forward to these things with eagerness, it will affect our diligence in pursuing God's way of life. Looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot and blameless. Is this, brethren, how we're waiting for the return of Jesus Christ and the establishment of God's kingdom? Do we anticipate it with hope? Do we urge it on earnestly? Do we await for it eagerly? Do we look forward to it as much as we look forward to going to feasts or being part of a simple activity you love? Are we as excited about it as we were about our wedding day or about the birth of a child? I submit to you today that we will not be, we cannot be, if we don't first have a clear vision from God's Word of what the kingdom will really be like. Vision increases our anticipation. We have to see from God's Word what the kingdom will really be like before we can really get excited about it and have this eager anticipation for it. But God has given us this tremendous opportunity, this incredible blessing to see these things by His Spirit. We couldn't really see what the future will be like, really read these words in God's Word and really understand what the future holds for us, for all of mankind, if it wasn't for God's Spirit working in our minds. We need to pray for that Spirit to help us, to inspire us, to open our minds. How many of you are excited about the feast this year? Show of hands. Okay. How many of you have registered for the feast this year? Show of hands. All right, good work, Pittsburgh. So, Maybe you're excited because you were one of the few people who registered for Alaska in the first 8 seconds. Or hopefully you're excited regardless of where you're going. And why? Why do we get excited about going to keep the feast? Because we get to hear messages from God's Word every day. We get to picture the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. We get to be with God's people. We get to travel to beautiful sights. We get to live the most abundant week of our lives, of our year at least. I would venture to guess most of us don't typically spend 10% of our income in 1 week. We can get excited in our anticipation of the feast because we think about these things. We think about what we're going to enjoy about it. But have you ever been preparing for the feast and not been excited about it? I'll admit I have. Not as excited as I should have been. Maybe your dreams of feasting in Park City were crushed by your wife saying, "You want to go to Utah?" Maybe your family already made the decision before really even asking you and already decided where you're going the next year. They may have even printed you out a copy of your schedule. These are all the activities we're going to do this year at the feast. It could cause some not to be as excited about keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. Other reasons apply too. Maybe the thought of traveling is just overwhelming to you. Maybe you're stressed about finances. I know personally, I've definitely had years where I lacked the excitement I should have had about the feast until I did a little research. Until I took some time to look into what it would be like. Until I saw a picture of the location where we were going. Until I read about the activities that would be available. Until I found out who else is going to that site that I would be able to see and talk to. And mostly until I got out of my carnal state of mind and remembered what the feast is all about. It's not about getting accepted to the coolest site out there. It's about what it pictures in God's plan. My point is that we can have a lack of excited anticipation about a very good thing if we haven't captured the vision of what it'll be like. And the same is true about our anticipation of the kingdom of God. Our excitement about it can fade as we get used to knowing the things that we know. If we don't keep a clear vision of what's to come in the future in our minds. Let's go back to Proverbs 29. Proverbs 29. Let's read verse 18. Proverbs 29:18. I'll read it from the King James Version first. It says, "Where there is no vision, the people perish. But he that keepeth the law, happy is he." New King James Version says, "Where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint. But happy is he who keeps the law." In my margin, next to this word translated revelation or vision, I have divine view. Where there's no divine view, where God hasn't given us an inspired vision, we can cast off restraint. The word perish that's used in the King James Version means to loosen or dismiss. Without a vision of where we're headed and why we're going there, why we're doing the things that we're doing, it's only natural for us to loosen, to not care so much, to not be as excited, as diligent. Can we not apply this proverb to vision on the bigger scale? Where there is no vision of God's plan, of His purpose, of what He's working out, where there's no vision of His coming kingdom, the people loosen. If we don't have a clear vision of what God's doing, It'll be easy for us to cast off restraint, to stop caring. It'll be easy to relax, to lay back, to lack zeal for the plan of God if we don't really have a picture of what it all leads to. And vision, again, is connected with conduct. This proverb tells us that. Where there's no vision, people cast off restraint. And this can be evidence that it's affected our anticipation as well. When we cast off restraint, how excited can we say we really are about the big picture? It makes sense that casting off restraint, loosening, not caring quite so much about God's law and how He wants us to live, would be the result without vision. If you don't have a clear vision or a divinely revealed perspective on what the future will be like in God's kingdom, how motivated can we really be to be there? How motivated can we really be to live according to the laws of that kingdom now? Or to submit to the king of that kingdom now? Or to represent that kingdom as ambassadors for it now, if we don't really see what it's all about, what it'll be like? But when we do have a clear vision, brethren, from God's word of what He promises will come in the future, our zeal can be stirred up. Our anticipation can grow. And we can be motivated to pursue holy conduct and godliness as we brighten our vision of the future. So do we, brethren, have a clear picture in mind of what the future will be like? Can we each say that we've really captured the vision of the kingdom of God? One way for us to measure ourselves in that regard is to ask a simple question: how much do I think about it? How often do I think about the kingdom of God? Is it just annually at the feast? Just during the fall holy day season? Is it weekly on the Sabbath? Or is it a regular part of my life? I think we probably all have room to grow in that regard. We might not be able to quantify how often we think about the kingdom, but many of us could probably answer, probably not enough. It needs to be on my mind more. And we tend to think about the kingdom of God and the need for it most when things are going poorly. When we're going through a severe trial, when there's the death of a loved one, when there's some kind of tragic natural disaster, or when something happens in the news that just shows society is walking further and further away from God. And that's good and that's right that we should want the kingdom of God more at those times. But would you, like me, like to really desire the kingdom of God more? Would you like to pray, "Thy kingdom come," not only out of desperation, but also out of eager anticipation, out of excitement and zeal for it? If that's the case, then we need to improve our vision of the kingdom. It has to become more vivid to us. And how do we do that? How do we improve our vision of what the kingdom of God will be like? Well, you have to look at the picture. And just like that example of getting excited about the feast, taking time to think about what it will be like, what I'll be involved in, what I'll be doing, that builds that excitement and that anticipation. And God has filled this book with prophecies, beautiful pictures and descriptions of what the future holds for His people and for all the world. So if we want to increase our anticipation, we need to increase our vision by looking right here. Every year at the feast, we review what the world will be like when the kingdom of God, the government of God, is ruling over the earth. But let's not wait till then. Let's look at a few right now. Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. Let's just take some time to look at a couple examples today. Isaiah chapter 2. We'll begin in verse 2. Isaiah 2, verse 2. "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, nor shall they learn war anymore. I mean, think about that. Visualize it. Put yourself in that setting. A time when there will be no more need for weapons of warfare, when all are yielding to the influence of the government of God. A time when people will be teachable, will be seeking out instruction, wanting to learn more about the law of God. And these things are the result of the mountain of the Lord's house being established on top of the mountains, as it says in verse 2. Mountains here are symbolic of governments. God's government, the kingdom of God, will rule over all the governments of this earth during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. And although the human beings living at that time will not yet be in God's kingdom, they will be under its influence, under its leadership. They won't yet be in the kingdom because of what we read in 1 Corinthians 15 when it says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. It's not until we're spirit beings that we are members of the family of God, part of his kingdom. But in the millennium, the kingdom of God will be ruling over the earth. It will be influencing everyone on the face of the earth, causing these beautiful results like no more war, like people being teachable and striving to learn about God's way of life. Go to Isaiah 11. Isaiah 11. We'll read verses 6 through 9. Isaiah 11, verse 6. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. A couple more beautiful examples of what the world will be like in the future, when the entire earth is under the influence of the kingdom of God. The nature of animals being changed. No more need for fear of these vicious beasts, like a lion, like a leopard, like a Yorkshire Terrier. If you're a couple of my daughters, that's pretty terrifying. So if we visit, warn us ahead of time. If you have a little Yorkie, anybody else? Think about what this will be like again, when violence, pain, and destruction will not be the norm on the earth. When you think about it, that is so much of our society these days. Turn on the TV any evening, and what's it filled with? Most of these late night shows, investigations about murder, violence, robbery, rape. Presented in an interesting way, so we want to watch it. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. The world would be quite different. Instead of violence, pain, and destruction being the norm, instead the knowledge of God will be. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Think about what that will be like when parents don't have to fear for the safety of their children. Think about what it'll be like when we're no longer the minority and striving to live God's way, but when the entire earth is filled with understanding. Do we want that? Do we urge it on? Are we excited about it? I think we do want it. We are excited about it most when we're thinking about it, when we're meditating on it, when we're reading passages like these and thinking about what it'll be like, creating a mental picture in our minds of what the future holds. That's when our anticipation is at its best, when our vision is clear. How about after the millennium? The millennium is temporary. It's 1,000 years. It's limited. The kingdom of God will rule over the kingdoms of this earth, over the governments of man. But at some point, that 1,000 years will be finished. Revelation 21. What will that picture look like after the 1,000 years are ended? Revelation 21. Beginning in verse 1. Revelation 21, verse 1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. If you remember that passage we read in 2 Peter, he talked about looking forward to, looking for new heaven and new earth. He was referring to this same time period. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. Familiar verses, but stop and consider them. Stop and think about this. God himself, God the Father, will dwell with men. And one of my responsibilities with the church is serving on the personal correspondence team with about, I don't know, 12 or 13 other pastors. There are several hundred questions that come into Life, Hope, and Truth every month. Usually I only get assigned 2 or 3 a week because I ask for a few less. This past week it was more like 6, so I have to ask them about that. But one of them was someone writing in a bit. I don't know, sometimes questions are questions and sometimes they're not really questions. They're more of like, just have to share my angst with someone. And she was basically asking, how am I supposed to build a relationship with a God that I can't see? I want him to speak to me. I want him to interact with me. Well, you know what? One day, God himself will be with them and be their God. Is that something we want? Is that something we urge on? And verse 4, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. The kingdom of God will no longer just rule over mankind at this point, but all who have accepted the call and responded faithfully to the opportunity they've been given will be able to dwell with God in the kingdom. The kingdom will not just be an influence over their lives anymore. They'll be members of the very family of God. And the effect? No more tears. No more sorrow. No more pain. Do we want it? Does it cause us, brethren, to sit on the edges of our seats, to look for it eagerly, to hasten it, to urge it on? And these are just a few, just 3 beautiful examples of what God says the future holds. There are so many more, as you know. How often do we stir up our minds by way of reminder of these things? Reminding ourselves of what the kingdom will be like. First, its rule over the physical earth, and God's kingdom, which will last for eternity when all things physical have passed away. If we're going to anticipate it eagerly and urge it on, we need to read about the rule of the kingdom of God, not only at the Feast of Tabernacles, but regularly. We need to meditate on it and picture ourselves there. We need to talk about it with others. And one of the things I really, really respect and admire about some people in God's church, something I want to grow in myself, is when you talk to somebody and you just know that the conversation is going to come back to the plan of God, the kingdom of God. I haven't figured out who those people are yet in Pittsburgh or in Wheeling, but I feel like each congregation has one or two. Or you could be talking about like the tennis shoes you just bought, and somehow it's connected to the future because that's what their minds are focused on. It's a good thing. It makes sense because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. We talk about the things we're focused on. When our eyes are fixed on the kingdom, we'll find it also on our lips. Where else can we look in Scripture to increase both our vision and our anticipation of the coming kingdom? Now, there are so many more prophecies we could read that paint beautiful pictures. But how about a place like Matthew 13? How about reading some of the kingdom parables? Matthew 13. There are several parables in this chapter and in other chapters where Jesus Christ begins with a similar phrase. Matthew 13, let's read verse 33. Matthew 13, 33. Another parable he spoke to them. The kingdom of heaven is like... All right, let's stop right there. That should be a pretty obvious, like, blinking arrow pointing. We want to know what the kingdom of God will be like? What can we do to increase our vision of it and our excitement about it? How about these parables Christ gave? The kingdom of heaven is like... Verse 33. It's like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened. Now, in these parables, we're not going to find pictures of the future, things that we can visualize, like, I was going to say a lion and a lamb, but I know that's not how it's actually phrased. It's the wolf and the lamb. But what we do find in these parables are characteristics of the kingdom. How it spreads, how it affects others. Sometimes we find descriptions of who will be in it, or what a proper response is to the understanding of the kingdom. And I think there are some things we can learn about anticipation from these parables as well. The one we just read, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was leavened. And this is showing the nature of God's kingdom, that it will start out small, but it will spread. That fits with prophecies we read in the Old Testament about God working first with the physical nation of Israel, and then the influence of the kingdom of God, of his government, expanding to all the earth. Eventually, everyone who has ever lived being exposed to the influence of God's kingdom and what it's like. But let's personalize this parable for a minute. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven. It spreads. Starts small, spreads from there. Has it spread in me? Has it spread in you? Does it just affect one part of our lives? Is it kind of compartmentalized? Or does it affect everything we do? And the way that we live and the perspective that we have on the things of this world? Just as those in the millennium will be subject to the kingdom of God and its influence before they're officially in it as spirit beings, so too we have the opportunity to yield to the influence of the knowledge and understanding of the kingdom of God now, prior to being made part of it at Christ's return. We're not in the kingdom of God yet, but the kingdom of God should affect our lives. And it should be spreading like leaven. Does our vision of the kingdom affect our Sunday through Friday as much as it does our Sabbath? Does it affect our priorities as much as our prayer? Is the kingdom of God really our eager anticipation? Is it our life? something that we can all grow in. Let's go up a few verses, just a couple verses here to verse 31. See another example here. Matthew 13, verse 31. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds." It's a tiny little seed. "But when it has grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." Again, we see this characteristic of the kingdom pointed out: growth and expansion. A tiny little seed that grows up into a big tree. But we also see another characteristic here. We see benefit to others. This tiny seed grows up into a tree, so the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Now let's personalize that one a bit. Does my vision of the kingdom of God, the way I pursue it, yield a benefit to others around me? Are other people benefited by the fact that I am seeking God's kingdom, striving to live in submission to the king of that kingdom now? Do I provide shade and help and a resting place? Thinking about some of these parables can and should increase our zeal, our motivation. Because what the kingdom of heaven is like, the effect that it has over all the world in the future, it should be having a similar effect in us now. It should be spreading. Our pursuit of it should yield some kind of benefit to others around us. And as we think about these things, our anticipation of that kingdom should increase as well. One more verse here in Matthew 13. Let's go down to verse 52. There are several other parables just in this chapter that begin with "the kingdom of heaven is like" that we could read and think about and analyze a bit. But verse 52 caught my eye this week. Matthew 13, verse 52. "Then he said to them, 'Therefore every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old.'" Again, this phrase, "the kingdom of heaven is like," is used. But it has an addition there at the beginning. "Every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like." It means every student of the kingdom, every student of God's word who's striving to understand what the kingdom is like, that includes us, brethren, should be like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old. A householder is the manager of the house or the owner of the home, who has different things stored up for a time that he might need them. I can definitely attest to the fact that we've said, "I might need this one day," way too much in our move here to Pittsburgh. As we unpacked things, we discovered that. I probably should have said something like, "Hey, moving company, can you kick some of those boxes of toys off the truck?" Just kidding. But we store things up, don't we? Because we might need it someday. The kingdom of heaven is like every student of the Bible instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like this householder. We put things into our spiritual storehouse, our spiritual treasury that we've learned that we might need to draw upon at some point in the future. Perhaps during perilous times, perhaps during times when we need to stir up our zeal a bit. And Christ said in this parable, we're like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old. Whether they're truths that you've known and understood for decades, or whether it's something you've just learned recently, we fill up the storehouses of our mind with the truths, the understanding of the kingdom of God and what it's like, so that we can draw upon them when we need them, so that they can sustain us, so they can stir us up. But we can only draw on them if we fill our treasury. We have to fill up the warehouses of our mind with the truths of God and with a vision of what the future will be like, so we can draw on those treasures when they're needed. And as we're filling and drawing on these treasures of the mind, our anticipation for the kingdom of God will be affected. Matthew chapter 6. I was talking to someone this morning after services, and she mentioned, sometimes I don't even remember what I read that day. I understand what she means. But you know what? You're filling up the storehouse. And God can certainly bring it to mind later when it's needed. That just reminded me, I was supposed to tell all of you hello from your brethren in Wheeling. Almost forgot. I got it in there. So if they just watch announcements and say, you didn't tell them, I'll say, oh, you didn't listen. Matthew 6, verse 19. 6:19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where is our spiritual treasury, brethren? Where is the warehouse where we're storing up things for the future? Is it on the physical things? Or is it on the treasures of the kingdom of God? In verse 22, the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? And Jesus Christ here in verses 22 and 23, when he's talking about the lamp of the body being the eye, what's he really talking about there? He's talking about our focus, our vision. If your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. If our focus is right, it will affect our conduct. And in turn, I believe it will affect our excitement for the future. This word translated good here, if therefore your eye is good, in the King James Version, it's translated single. If therefore your eye be single. If the human eye is focused singly on an object, that's when it can see most clearly. I want to read a section from Barnes Notes on the Bible. Just a brief paragraph here from Barnes Notes on the Bible. I think the imagery is helpful here. Begin the quote. When the eye is directed steadily toward an object and is in health or is single, everything is clear and plain. If it vibrates, flies to different objects, is fixed on no one singly or is diseased, nothing is seen clearly. Everything is dim and confused. The man, therefore, is unsteady. The eye regulates the motion of the body. To have an object distinctly in view is necessary in order to correct and regulate action. He gives us a couple examples here. Rope dancers, that they may steady themselves, fix the eye on some object on the wall and look steadily at it. If they should look down on the rope or the people, they might become dizzy and fall. A man crossing a stream on a log, if he will look across at some object steadily, will be in little danger. If he looks down on the dashing and rolling waters, he will become dizzy and fall. So Jesus says, in order that the conduct may be right, it's important to fix the affections on heaven, on heavenly things, we could say, on the kingdom. Barnes finishes, having the affections there, having the eye of faith single, steady, unwavering, all the conduct will be correspondent. We have to have our eyes, our focus fixed singly on the kingdom of God. And when we do, it will not only affect the steadiness of our lives, but it will affect our excitement about the future as well. In this very chapter here, in this very section, Christ tells us where our eyes should be singly focused. Matthew 6:33. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. All the physical things that we could worry about in this life, says, don't get distracted by those things, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. We cannot seek first the kingdom of God, brethren, if we do not see first the kingdom of God. If we don't see what it's really going to be like and why we want to be there, then we can't really seek it first in our lives. Vision increases our anticipation. Our vision of the kingdom must be vivid if we're going to truly seek it eagerly. If we're going to urge it on, if we're going to sit on the edge of our seats and move it along, hope for it to come soon. If you're taking notes today, I'd like to ask you to do a little task on your notebook. If you could, just skip a line or two on your page and just start numbering on the left of the page 1 through 10. Give you a moment to do that. 1 through 10. And above those numbers, above this list, go ahead and write the words kingdom characteristics. Kingdom characteristics. In other words, what the kingdom of God will be like. Now, if you're getting worried at this point that at this point in the sermon, I'm going to give you 10 points. Rest assured. Because I'm not going to give you the answers. This is an anticipation increaser. Or it can be if you use it as such. Can you think of 10 things the kingdom will be like? Can you think of 5? Can you make a list of what it is about the kingdom of God that's going to be different that you're looking forward to? If we each take the time to do that, it will affect our anticipation of the kingdom. It will affect our excitement for it because we'll be spending time in this book looking at the picture of the future and what it will be like. And our vision will be affected and our excitement about the coming kingdom of God will be affected. I already cheated and gave you a few ideas today with some of those prophecies we read. I could feel my cleats digging into the dirt and my hands gripping the bat. I could smell the fresh cut grass and taste the sunflower seeds I'd chew on at the game because I wanted to play so badly that it was vivid to me. What are we looking forward to like that? On a much higher level, can we envision the beauty of the deserts blossoming? Can we hear the peace of the whole world being at rest on the Sabbath day? I mean, think about what that will be like when the entire earth is keeping the Sabbath. What will it sound like? What will it feel like? Can you see smiling faces where there used to be scorn and hatred? Can we imagine the streets of gold and then picture ourselves walking on them to bow before the very throne of God? Brethren, if we want to improve our desire for the kingdom, we must capture the vision of it more than ever. We need to because scoffers will come in the last days. God wants us to be as excited about His kingdom as He is. Have you considered how excited God must be about this plan that He's been waiting for thousands of years to fulfill? He wants us to be as excited about His kingdom as He is. If we want to eagerly anticipate the return of Jesus Christ and the coming kingdom He'll establish, as much as we anticipate something like a wedding or the birth of a baby or even a silly baseball game, we have to spend time looking at the picture provided in this word and imagining what it'll be like. We must look at the effects of the kingdom to come and consider if those effects are taking place in our lives now. Vision increases anticipation. So let's pray for and work toward a clearer, more vivid understanding of what God's kingdom will be like. Let's see the kingdom of God for what it really is, so that we can seek first the kingdom of God. with greater anticipation.